It's good to be with you. I was here for Parker's installation service almost 2 years ago, and not many of you were there. And so praise the Lord for what he has done. I can recognize a few faces, but so thankful to see so many of you all here today. Well, let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have been able to read your word and sing your word and pray your word. And we pray now that as we come to hear your word preach, that your spirit would help us. Father, we are hungry, needing to be fed. We are guilty, needing to be forgiven. We are discouraged, needing fresh strength. So, Father, for the various circumstances with which we all come to your word this morning, would you, by your Spirit, answer all of these in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And grant that your Spirit would minister to each of our hearts. Do this all for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Martin Luther hated God. He was a monk in 16th century Germany, and as a monk, he recognized his many sins before a righteous God. Listen how he described his spiritual life. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." A verse from Scripture that tormented Luther was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The question that hung over Luther's life was, how could a guilty sinner stand right before a perfectly righteous God? Roman Catholic theology at the time said that salvation was a process, that you started through baptism and you entered into a state of grace. You would sin and fall in and out of that state of grace, and you needed to appropriate more grace through the seven sacraments of the Roman Church. Of course, to be right before God then, you had to be perfectly righteous in yourself, being topped up by grace as you needed it. For most of the faithful, they would not get enough grace in this life. They would not be righteous enough. And so they'd go to purgatory, where their sins would be purged by further suffering. This was a frightening prospect for Luther and for all medieval Roman Catholics. And so, for Romans chapter 1, verse 17, tortured his conscience. How could he be righteous before God? And yet, as he began to study the passage more, in 1518 or 1519, he comes to the realization that the righteousness spoken of in Romans is not a righteousness worked by or in us, but provided for us in Jesus Christ. Listen as he talks about that experience. "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Luther's realization was a realization of what the Bible actually taught about the gospel of grace. And that would prove a colossal finding in medieval Europe. How would medieval Europe respond to Luther? Well, Luther wasn't the first great preacher to cause a great deal of controversy around his preaching. Almost 1,500 years earlier, Jesus had started his ministry in Galilee. As he did so, he preached in Luke 4 that he was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Messiah that was promised to come had finally come in Jesus. Throughout chapters 4 and 5, he manifests the life of that kingdom that he was bringing into the world through his miracles. And in Luke chapter 6, he teaches about this kingdom life through his Sermon on the Plain. And then we get to Luke chapter 7, which we'll be studying today. And it's a chapter filled with different responses to Jesus. How are we to respond to this king who has come with this kingdom that he's bringing into the world? Well, that's what Luke chapter 7 teaches us. If you haven't turned there already, please do turn to Luke chapter 7. If you're using a pew Bible like I am, you'll find that on page 1099. I'll go ahead and read the passage again that Rachel read for us, verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word, and thanks be to him for it. I think the big idea of this text, and so the big idea of this sermon, is simply this. If you're taking notes, this is the one sentence you want to write down all sermon. Those who find forgiveness in Jesus through faith love Jesus as the friend of sinners. Those who find forgiveness in Jesus through faith love Jesus as the friend of sinners. And so this passage is answering the question, how should we respond to Jesus? And I want to give you three answers from the text. First, how should we respond to Jesus? We should love Jesus. We should love Jesus. To set the scene here, Jesus dining at the Pharisee's house, there would be a central table, and they'd be reclining at that table, laying likely on their left side on a cushion as they slowly ate through the table. And then they had folks that would come in around them, servants and other spectators, in what was a semi-public event here at this public dinner. And when someone sneaks into the room, it's quite an astounding thing. We'll get to exactly why that is in a moment. But what this woman does when she comes to Jesus is rather astounding. It's something that you wouldn't have seen done. The tears being dropping upon Jesus' feet, her getting down and wiping his feet with her hair, anointing them with oil. This was an outstanding thing. What was happening here? Was she crying because she knew herself to be a sinner Was convicted of sin? Was she crying because she had come to know the greatness of Jesus and was awestruck by his presence? Well, what Jesus shows us there in verse 39, in verse 46 and 47, is that this act of amazing worship is ultimately based in her love for Jesus. You see it there in verse 47? She loved much. She had great affection for Jesus, and that came out in her actions. But just as her affections overflowed into her actions of love towards Jesus, so Simon's inaction demonstrated his cold heart toward Jesus. That's the thing that Jesus is bringing out there as he compares the two in verses 44 to 47. Simon doesn't greet Jesus while the woman kisses and wipes his feet. He gives him no oil, but this woman anoints his feet with ointment. It would be as if you went into a southerner's house and they didn't take your coat, or they didn't give you sweet tea, or they didn't, what's another southern thing that you guys do? They didn't invite you to Chick-fil-A and with Michael Mann, right? It's this thing that would have been expected in this culture to wash, to have your feet washed and to be greeted with a kiss, to be anointed with oil. And Simon is cold and indifferent to Jesus. Friends, what we see here are two different responses to Jesus. One, a heart overflowing with love. The other one, cold, barely alive. Well, we see, friends, what is the core of our response to Jesus. We ought to love him. Jesus summarizes the whole of the Old Testament law this way in Luke chapter 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole of the Christian life is one of love. Three ways that this takes shape in our lives. Three ways that loving Jesus ought to look like. First, we ought to love Jesus with our actions. Our actions express our affections. And so we love Jesus in our actions. This is how Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you see the relationship between obedience and love that Jesus draws out? It is not that we obey in order to love, but rather it's because we love, so we obey. Friend, whenever you struggle to obey the commands of Jesus, you are ultimately struggling to love Jesus. The problem of the heart is much deeper than the problem of the hands. You need new affections to love Jesus as you ought. Our actions express our affections. But we also have to be careful that external obedience doesn't always express our affections perfectly. We can't read our true affections from our external actions. And we can see that in the life of Simon. Simon was a Pharisee, someone who is strict in following the law. So strict, in fact, that the Pharisees would set up other laws outside of God's law to keep them from breaking God's law. They were so strict in keeping that law. And yet, when Jesus, the lawgiver, the Lord and giver of life, would come to him in his own home, Simon has no love for Jesus. And friends, the same thing can be true of us. We can do all the right things on the outside, but have no true affection. We can attend church. We can go to Bible study. We can pray. We can avoid doing certain things that you think are wrong to do. And yet, you can do them all for the wrong motives. You can do it so that you look great in front of other people. You can do it because you're trying to wash away some sins that you feel are remnant on your heart. There's all sorts of bad ways that we can obey. And so we can't read external obedience as a perfect expression of our love. But we also see, friends, that our love for God and neighbor is always going to be best displayed in the church. That just as we love God, so we love those who love God. We read of that in 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What this church is, at its core, is a group of people who have promised to love God and to love one another. That's what's going to be pictured in the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper that you'll take in just a moment. That we have committed to one another and so to the Lord. Your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ is the proving ground for your love for God. If someone was to come in as a visitor and just look at how you guys live life together, would they be able to see the love of God shining out in the middle? What brings all these people together? A couple of Alabama fans and a lot of Georgia fans. A lot of students and a few seniors. Some young families and a lot of folks that don't have kids. Friends, the thing that draws us together is not some shared life experience. It's a shared love for Jesus and for his people. But friends, when we talk about this love that ought to be manifested in our actions, but goes deeper than our actions, that ought to be manifested in the life of the church, I think we run into a wall, don't we? I can't command my affections. I can't just change my heart like that. Where does this love for Jesus and this love for my neighbor come from? Well, secondly, how shall we respond to Jesus? We should find forgiveness in Jesus. We should find forgiveness in Jesus. One of the most striking things in this passage is how Jesus deals with sin. You see it in verse 37, how the woman is identified. We don't have her name. We don't know a lot about her. But what we do know about her in verse 37, she was a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of sin this would have been, but clearly it's something that is well known to everyone. She was known by her sins. This is likely either a case of adultery, or perhaps more likely, she was a prostitute, someone who sold her body for money. She was known by her sins, but perhaps you can relate. Maybe you feel like you have a sign around your neck that lists all of your worst sins, and everybody knows it. That's how this woman was in front of this polite society. And yet, friends, what we see is that this is not a story of a sinful woman and a sinless saint, but rather a tale of two sinners. One who was painfully aware of her sin, the other who was blissfully ignorant of his own. You see, when the Pharisee Simon sees the woman in verse 39, how does he relate to her? Well, what he says is, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Classic Pharisee move. You see it all throughout the gospel, don't you? In Luke 18, you see the self-righteous Pharisee praying to God, thanking God that he's not like these sinners that are around him. That's what Pharisees do. Self-righteousness, when we use that, we're simply talking about moral blindness. We can't see our own moral state before the Lord. We tend to see other people's sins in technicolor, but we can't see ours at all. I wonder what ways self-righteousness might have crept into your life. We can, of course, justify ourselves by some kind of rule obedience, right? We look at the many commands of Scripture, and we say, if I do these things and not these things, then I'm standing pretty well. I'm looking pretty good compared to other people. Or perhaps you don't justify yourself with the Bible. Perhaps you justify yourself by the culture around you. If you obey Twitter orthodoxy, then you won't be canceled these days. Well, there's lots of different ways that we can seek to justify ourselves before others. And yet, at the core is a rebellion against God. It is making God look small and us look big. The gospel begins in Luke with the arrival of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in Luke 3:3 is offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But just a little bit earlier in our passage, Luke 7:29-30, we see how the Pharisees responded to this call for the forgiveness of sins. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. When we confess our sins to God, we are proclaiming that he is right, that he is just in his judgments of us. When we are self-righteous, we are saying that God is a liar and that I am right. That's what these Pharisees were doing. And that's why Jesus tells the parable that he tells. You see it in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii would be a day's wage. And so this would be about a year and a half, 2 years of wages. And the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So friends, you see the picture here. It's not a question of how much you owe to God. It's the fact that you cannot pay it. Every person who has ever lived other than Jesus Christ falls short of the glory of God. He sets forth a perfect standard and none of us meet it, no matter how great we are in our own sight. And so I think there are a couple things that we can take from this. First, we ought not to judge ourselves with unbiblical standards. Some of us today are told that our greatest problem has to do with material things in this world. It's not having enough money. It's not being healthy enough. It's not being successful enough. It's being oppressed in this order of power. Well, friends, there can be real suffering and real problems in this world. But the greatest problem that Scripture points out in our hearts is that we are guilty sinners before a holy God. That guilt that you feel, that shame that you feel over things that you've done, could it be that that's not just a culturally inappropriate thing that you're afraid of other people finding out about? But the fact that your conscience is bearing witness to you, that you've fallen short of the glory of God, and that you stand under his judgment. We ought not judge ourselves by an unbiblical standard. But secondly, we also ought to be confessing our sins regularly, both to God and to others. Confession is a prophylactic against self-righteousness. When I regularly tell people about my sins that I'm committing, then I am stripping away the blinders that keep me from seeing the sins of my own heart. That's why it was so important for Devin to be praying for us in a prayer of confession. That we come together every week and we say, Father, we have sinned again and we need you to forgive us. Or it's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer that we might pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Friends, is there any day that goes by that you can't pray that prayer? If you can't, I would suggest it's simply because you aren't seeing your heart rightly. But just as we confess our sins to God, we also want to confess our sins to one another. Self-righteousness grows in the dark. Maybe some of you today are controlled, are enslaved by a desire to keep others out, lest they see the things in your heart. How many of us are dominated by a desire to hide from others the sin that we know lies deep within? Well, friends, in Christ, we don't have to do that anymore. We can confess to our brothers and sisters. We can share the difficulties that we struggle with, the sins that we've committed in various ways, knowing that they are sinners too. Is there anyone in this church that you've confessed your sins to this week? Is there anyone who knows your deepest and hardest struggles? If not, what might be wrong with that? But Jesus doesn't just show us our sin. No, he also offers us forgiveness. You see that shot through the passage? It's at that end of the parable that he tells. When they could not pay, verse 42, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So you see that the moneylender cancels the debt. He doesn't ask for extra payment. He doesn't ask for them to try a little bit harder in order to earn this forgiveness. It is freely given to both. And then you see the wondrous pronouncement in verses 47 and 48. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, this woman's sins, this notorious sinner's sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, be careful that you don't misunderstand verse 47. It is not saying that if we love God enough, he will forgive us. It is rather saying that those who experience forgiveness from Jesus respond with love for Jesus. Where does my cold heart get kickstarted in affection for Jesus? It's when I recognize that he has forgiven me. And so, friend, if your heart is cold this morning towards Jesus, Meditating on what is offered to you in the gospel is the best way to warm it. Warm yourself around the fire of God's love for you in Christ. But it is that forgiveness that he offers, and he doubles down on it in verse 50, and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith is a trusting, a resting, a receiving of Jesus in his fullness. It is to say that I can do nothing to wipe out my many sins before God. But it is to say Jesus can do something. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that's the story that unfolds throughout the rest of the gospel. Where all we had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jesus was only ever righteous. Never a bad thought, never an impure motive, never a word out of season or not sprinkled with grace. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And yet, when we get to the point of the gospel where he is judged by both Herod and Pilate, he is proclaimed innocent by Herod and innocent by Pilate, and yet he still goes to die. Why does an innocent man go to die on the cross? Because he dies for a guilty people. The Lord, in all of his good and sovereign justice, would pay for every sin by pouring out his wrath upon his perfect Son. It is the righteous Jesus who suffers in the place of his people, raising from the dead on the third day to demonstrate that he had indeed paid for every single one of their sins. And that is why, dear friends, that the response to Jesus is not try harder. It's not obey more. It's resting. It's trusting in Jesus. If you were to fly from here to Los Angeles, and midway through the flight, they just opened up the door, and you got outside, and you thought, I'm going to help this plane fly. I'm going to flap my wings a little bit. I'm going to give this a little bit lift. That would be crazy, right? That would just kill you. You would die. In the same way, friends, Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. He doesn't need your flapping to get you safely to heaven. It means that he has paid for every one of your sins and will bring you safely home to be with him where he is. And so, friends, we ought to respond to this forgiveness by resting in Jesus through faith. Don't you recognize that your sins will only lead to your death? The only way to life is to rest in this Jesus who died in the place of sinners. Would you rest in him? Finally, we should not only love Jesus, we should not only respond to Jesus by finding forgiveness in him, but we should also know Jesus as the friend of sinners. We should know Jesus as the friend of sinners. Where does all this forgiveness come from? How can Jesus offer such forgiveness? You see that question in verse 49, the people who are at table with Jesus. Who is this who even forgives sins? That's the question that you and I should be asking. Who is this Jesus who can forgive our sins? You see, the problem that Simon sees is that Jesus does not know what kind of sinner this woman was. He says as much in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Sin is infectious. It makes us dirty. It defiles. And so, thinking that Jesus would be a righteous prophet, he assumes if he would know, he would stay away from that woman. And so the problem is with Jesus' knowledge. I wonder what vision of God Simon would have. Well, clearly it's one of a strict judge, one who rewards law-keeping and who punishes law-breaking. Well, while there might be some truth to that, what he is failing to see is that the problem in the text is not that Jesus doesn't know what kind of woman this is, but that Simon doesn't know what kind of Savior Jesus is. It is this Jesus who would draw near to sinners, the righteous Jesus who would enter into a world of suffering and pain precisely to redeem such fallen sinners. You see how the Pharisees would speak of Jesus in verse 34 of chapter 7. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Dear friends, there has never been a truer word spoken in ridicule. Jesus was indeed a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a God who not merely is just and hates sin, but who sets his love on his rebellious people that he might redeem them. What you're celebrating in Advent is that Jesus' love so overflowed for his people that he took on human nature to come and to save the guilty and the defiled. And so, how should we respond to this Jesus? We should know him as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus will not overlook a single sin, but he will not reject a single sinner who comes to him in faith. And so we ought to revel in God's love for us revealed in Jesus. The past 2 years have been difficult for many people. COVID's been a hard circumstance. And yet this life is filled with hard circumstances. I don't know what kind of suffering is being felt by various members of the congregation even this morning. And it's easy in those times of suffering to have hard thoughts about God. If God is sovereign, why do I suffer as I do? Well, friends, what we need to do is not to try to figure out all of God's sovereign purposes in our life, but rather to look back at the definitive display of God's love for us in Jesus. If Jesus so loved us to give up himself for us, we can trust him in all of the hard providences. If the Father sovereignly ordained to crush his Son in order to save us, we can trust that his fatherly hand is always working for our good in even the darkest of nights. But secondly, we shall also run to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. It's easy to fall into the trap as a Christian of thinking that once you fail again, once you sin again, Jesus' love has expired. That all of a sudden, you are left without a hope or a prayer. That's not what we see in Jesus. We see one whose heart overflows with love for those who fail, for those who fall. This is how Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, writes of it in his classic, A Bruised Reed. What should we learn from this but to come boldly to the throne of grace in all of our grievances? Shall our sins discourage us when he appears there only for sinners? Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him. And take not Satan's counsel. Go boldly to God in our flesh. He is there for you, that we might go boldly to him. Never fear to go to God, since we have such a mediator with him, who is not only our friend, but our brother and husband. We have one in heaven who ever longs to intercede for us, that we might go to him in all of our need. So, friend, when you fail, when you sin, know that you have a far better Savior in heaven. I have a friend at my church back home who struggles with sin. It seems like every single day he has another failing. And he just feels as if he will never be rid of his many sins. And because of that, he thinks that God hates him. When we were texting just the other night, I was encouraging him with the idea that Jesus is a far better Savior than we are sinners. Friend, you can't out-sin God's power to save, and you can't go against God's great saving love in Jesus. If you are in him, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, his affection is set on you. It will not be removed. That does not mean that we can go and sin as we want. It means that being so loved, we ought to live new and holy lives by his grace, trusting in him at all times. So how should we respond to Jesus? We should love Jesus. We should find forgiveness in Jesus. And we should know him as the friend of sinners. How did the Roman Catholic Church respond to Luther? In 1520, Pope Leo X issued his papal bull, Exsurge Domini, in which he condemned Luther. Therefore, we can, without any further citation or delay, proceed against him to his condemnation and damnation, as one whose faith is notoriously suspect and, in fact, a true heretic. There, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced the gospel a heresy. The gospel will always seem such to those who are self-righteous. Self-righteous don't like forgiveness. They want to be judged on their merits. But that wasn't the only response to Luther. Argula von Grumbach was a German noblewoman. She was taught by Franciscans who told her that she should not read the Bible for herself. She would find it too confusing. She would misunderstand it. And yet she read it along with the teachings of Luther, and she came to accept what Luther understood to be the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. She writes of her conversion, "What a joy it is when the Spirit of God teaches us and gives us understanding, moving from one text to the next. God be praised, so that I came to see the true, genuine light shining out. I don't intend to bury my talent if the Lord gives me grace. The gospel, says Christ in Luke 7, is preached to the poor, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And even if it came to pass, God forbid, that Luther were to revoke his views, that would not worry me. I do not build on his, my, or any person's understanding, but on the true rock, Christ himself, which the builders have rejected." For Argula, she recognized that responding to Luther's gospel of free grace, she was responding to Jesus himself, the friend of sinners who offers forgiveness to all who trust in him. Friend, how will you respond to Jesus? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us through your word. We praise you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom we know ourselves to be the foremost. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be pleased to work in our hearts a trust upon Jesus Christ. We would have a fresh grasp of the love that he has for us in the gospel. All this we pray through Christ. Amen.